Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
And the rest of you, if you would, go ahead and turn back to Philippians chapter 2. We were in Luke last week for Easter, but we're right back into Philippians this morning. Our passage this morning starts with a therefore. So you know what's coming. You know that we need to ask my favorite question. What's the therefore, therefore? To answer that question, we've got to look back a little bit at verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Verses 5 through 8 reveal the humility of Jesus. Verses 9 through 11 show us what has come about through his humility to give us hope for salvation. And our passage this morning, verses 12 through 18, are the beginning process of us working out that salvation, figuring out what it looks like in real life. God, in his infinite mercy, loves us too much to leave us as spiritual infants. Paul loved the Philippians too much to leave them as spiritual infants. So this morning, as we continue to read in Philippians 2, I pray that we would be challenged to grow in our faith. Starting in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, as we read these words inspired by Holy Spirit, written down by Paul to the church at Philippi, God, I pray that you would show us how to read and understand and interpret your word to our own lives, that you would bring conviction to us where we need to be convicted, that you would encourage us with your word where we need to be encouraged. The Holy Spirit, as often as we pray for revival, Lord, we have to remember that revival comes first amongst those who already know you. You can't be revived if you haven't been vived. And Lord, we pray for that new life for anyone in this room that doesn't already know you. And Lord, for those of us who do, may we have hearts awakened, refreshed, renewed in our understanding of who you are and how you desire for us to live. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing that stuck out to me as I was preparing this week in verse 12 is the concept of integrity. doing the right thing when nobody's watching. And it wasn't a far leap because Paul said, hey, do the right things even not just when I am there, but also when I'm not there. Paul is nudging the believers in Philippi. He's reminding them to have the same mind, the same attitudes, the same actions, whether he is there to check up on them or not. He's reinforcing how important it is for us to be consistent, to be the same person, whether there are others around to watch you or not. To be the same person regardless of whether you're with this crowd or this crowd or this crowd. To let your faith direct traffic in your life, no matter who you, no matter where you are or who you're around. One of the really beautiful things about integrity is that you never have to worry about who you told what to or which lie you told that guy versus this other. And now we humans are social creatures. We want so badly to fit in. So we're tempted to try to, and these are the phrases we use, we try to puff ourselves up or we try to embellish our accomplishments. You know, lie. But Scripture tells us in Proverbs 10:9 that whoever walks in integrity walks securely. But he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. Integrity must be a characteristic in the life of a believer. We cannot be both two-faced and faithful. But while this concept of integrity is the first thing that jumped out at me, while it's certainly here in the passage, it's not the main focus. It's not what Paul is after. Paul is aiming at the concept of working out salvation in cooperation with Holy Spirit, of a purposeful movement in a Christ-like direction, of that big fancy word that I've talked about a few times through Philippians so far, sanctification. Now, I'm sure all of you already remember what sanctification is and what it means, but I'm going to remind you anyway. Sanctification is the process of cooperating with Holy Spirit to be molded, to live, to think, to act more like Jesus. And in this passage, Paul is giving us a few specifics about how this works. Paul, inspired by Holy Spirit, is making the point that faith is not just a one-and-done thing. Salvation, like many things in the Christian faith, requires us to be able to hold multiple truths in tension at the same time. Here's what I mean by that. Salvation, as a word, we use to mean several different things. Sometimes we use salvation as a word to mean regeneration, bringing new life, justification, being right before God in a legal sense. That all happens at the moment of salvation, once and for all. And in those ways, you will never be more saved at any point than you were at that instant. Because there are only two possible positions. You're either guilty before God or righteous in Christ. You're either dead in your sins or you're alive in the new life of Christ. However, in the sense Paul is talking about here, our salvation is that moment, but it is also an ongoing process. It's to be worked out over time, and it's where sanctification comes into play. Paul is saying that over time we work out the practicalities of life as a believer. Holy Spirit continues to trim away the strongholds of sin, those places of idolatry that remain in our lives after the moment of salvation. It's kind of like every time I go to the optometrist. For those of you that have terrible vision, you're about to have flashbacks. It's just going to be a terrible thing, so consider that your warning. You go in, you press your face against this weird metal mask thingy. They start chanting, is one better or two? One better or two? Two or three? 3, 7, 7, 19, 19, 43. It's like the slowest auctioneer you've ever heard. But 1,000 little adjustments later, I can finally see. But it only happened one tiny, almost invisible step at a time. This is what Paul's talking about. We're saved from the consequences of our sin. We are justified and reconciled to God and given new life one time for all time at the moment of salvation. But until we hit glory, we're still in a constant process of little changes. Adjustments that trim away a little bit more of our fleshly desire and replace it with the righteousness of God. This is by no means about earning salvation. Scripture's clear we can't do that. This is about cooperating with Holy Spirit in the ongoing work of salvation that we call sanctification. We work out our salvation because God has already brought about salvation in us. Clear as mud? Good. There are three of you awake, and I feel like we're on the right track. I think that this is a little bit easier to see if we look at verse 13 in a couple of different translations. The NLT says, "For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him." And the Amplified says, "For it is not your strength, but it is God who is effectively at work in you, both to will and to work. That is, strengthening, energizing, and creating in you the longing and the ability to fulfill your purpose for his good pleasure." See, God is the one enabling any work that is going on here. Psalm 127:1 says this, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." This brings us back to the fact that apart from Christ, our most righteous deeds are like filthy rags. The best that we can do apart from Jesus is create a big old mess. This should help us remember to be humble. Because while we are working to grow, while we're actively working out our salvation, we can't do anything truly lasting, truly worthwhile without God himself moving in us. It's worth noting that since Paul wrote this command in a letter directed to the whole church at Philippi, this is a corporate command, not just individual. We need to be doing this individually. This is not letting anybody off the hook for anything, but it's saying rather that we also need for all believers in the body to work alongside each other in community, sharpening each other as iron sharpens iron. Our culture strongly emphasizes individualism. I'll go so far as to say idolizes individualism, the mythology of the lone wolf, but that's simply never how God's word describes the life of a believer. In all meaningful ways, we are meant to live life together. Rejoicing together, weeping together, spurring one another to good works. We are simply better together. I think if we're going to be fair to this passage, we also have to take note of this phrase, fear and trembling. Scripture is full of references to having a healthy fear of God. And we would do well to remind ourselves that he is worthy of our fear. It's not popular. It's not culturally appropriate to say so, but we should fear God. That's not a bad thing. God is sovereign. He is perfectly just. He is perfectly righteous. And if any of us don't have just a little bit of a tremble before the thought of standing before a perfectly just and righteous God, we don't understand our own sin. A healthy fear, respect, and reverence for God's justice, wrath, and power should serve as a tremendous motivation for living and thinking righteously. Proverbs 9 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." When we fear God, when we start to catch a glimpse of how overwhelmingly large and powerful he is, how incredibly small we really are, we're forced to grow in humility. As Paul has pointed out time and time again in this letter, humility is a non-negotiable mark of the believer. And it can only really be cultivated by seeing God for who He is and being less focused on ourselves. Now, the fear of the Lord has other benefits as well. According to Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, it tells us, the fear of the Lord leads us to telling others about Jesus. He writes in 2 Corinthians 5:11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Y'all, I have no aspirations or a particular ability at becoming a hellfire and brimstone preacher. I think my hands would bruise if I started whacking on this plexiglass deal a whole lot. But I do want to speak where Scripture speaks and remain silent where the Word of God is silent. I believe one reason why we fail to have a healthy fear of God is because much of our culture, and unfortunately many within our churches, really have a universalist idea of the afterlife. That everybody will go to the good place as long as they aren't, you know, Hitler, Stalin, or a school shooter. Scripture says otherwise. There's a very real eternity of separation from God, a very real eternity of damnation awaiting those who squander the opportunity to accept Jesus in this life. Hell is real. And the very existence of a place that's created and set apart for those who choose rebellion against their Creator should inspire a healthy fear of God in His perfection. Hell's existence should inspire fear, but in those who love Christ, it should inspire gratitude. Though each of us in this room and across the planet and across human history has earned hell, through Christ we are given heaven and the new creation. Through Christ we are given reconciliation to God and new life. And again, if that doesn't bring us to a point both of trembling before God's righteousness and gratitude at His mercy, we have failed to really understand the depth of our sin. Taking a step further to get back to Philippians, these realities should drive us to share the good news of Jesus with those around us who so desperately need the same salvation you and I have received. We talked about the assurance of salvation a few weeks ago in the first sermon on Philippians, so I'm not going to cover that all in detail this morning, but know that even as Paul spurs us to wrestle with our salvation, spurs us to wrestle with our faith, spurs us to tackle the hard questions, it's not that we shouldn't have assurance, but it's that we shouldn't be complacent or content with where we are now. This side of glory, we will never achieve the standard of righteous perfection set by Jesus. Period. So we should be actively cooperating with Holy Spirit to grow, to change, to be molded in the image of our Savior. The great news here is that no matter how frustrated, no matter how disheartened I may be about my progress, I can know, just as Paul wrote in chapter 1, verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He is faithful. So as I wrestle through this process, it's not about my efforts being my salvation or bringing about my salvation. It's about my efforts being an act of worship to a God who has already done the work. Verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. I've been afraid of this moment for a week. I'm going to get stares from certain people. I have a confession, church. I hate beans. Have, as far back as I can remember. Only in the last couple of years, really, have I started to eat them willingly. I don't like the texture. I usually don't like the taste. And I find the very concept that a vegetable can provide an alternate source of protein offensive to carnivores everywhere. As will come as very little surprise to any of you, when I was a child, I would make this opinion known anytime someone tried to serve beans. Mom made chili? No, thank you. Meemaw made black-eyed peas for New Year's. Nope. Beans are gross. Would any of you like to guess how much good all of that complaining, all of that grumbling, all of those foul looks staring at a plate devoid of anything except beans? Would anybody like to guess how much good all of that did? Many of you have met my mother. The answer is precisely none. I was still made to eat the beans, simply forced to sit at the dinner table for untold hours across my childhood while everyone else got up and went about their lives. My grumbling only accomplished three things. I ruined my mood. I ruined the moods of everyone around me. And I wasted time I could have used for something else. I suspect many of us have some sort of bean in our lives this morning. I suspect that most of us, though it's not, maybe not some particular food, I suspect there's something in our lives this morning that we have a really tough time not just sitting and grumbling and griping and complaining about, as though that's going to do any good. These three verses are all one sentence in Greek. And the command in them is pretty easy to spot. No grumbling. No disputing. Ever. Oh dear. That's hard. Reading through this passage, one of the questions that jumps out is why Paul spends time on a command about grumbling. Why make such a fuss over something so insignificant as a bad attitude? I mean, in other places, Paul deals with real sins, pride and fornication and whatnot. Well, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, issues a warning against grumbling because it's not insignificant. It's sin. Believe it or not, complaining, church, is not a spiritual gift. I ran through all of Paul's lists of spiritual gifts. I looked all the way through here. I can't find it anywhere. But it is in Scripture, just never in a positive way. The spirit of complaint that overflowed from the nation of Israel during the Exodus led them to distrust God. When he tried to lead them into the promised land, when he took them right to the edge, and then they said, oh no, we don't think that's going to work out. And it led to a 40-year sentence of wandering around a desert that should have taken them a few weeks to cross. More specifically, it was a death sentence for an entire generation that refused to obey God. They would never walk into the place God had prepared for them because their grumbling led them to doubt God's faithfulness, to doubt God's ability to do what he said he would do. Y'all, this warning is necessary. Remember, Philippi was facing external persecution, and Philippi was facing internal strife. When we get into chapter 4 and we see a little bit about a couple of ladies that I hope none of you name your children or grandchildren after. We will see this church was beset from inside and out. And there's not a lot like being persecuted and being divided internally that brings on the complaining, that brings on the grumbling against one another. The Philippians needed this warning in the midst of their circumstances, and we need it now in the midst of ours. When Paul mentions a crooked and twisted generation, y'all, there is a temptation to linger here. Four words, but there is a temptation to sit here, to really get comfortable, to rant and to rail against the evils of our culture, to talk about how we got here, to discuss where this particular handbasket we find ourselves in is headed. But to do that would be to mistreat this text. This passage is demanding something different. There is plenty of sin in our culture that we need to address. But we need to do so when Scripture leads us to do it. Not take four words out of context in a passage so that I can stand here and rant against whatever it is that I want to rant against. This passage is demanding self-examination by believers. It's demanding integrity from believers. And from the body of Christ as a whole. We live in the middle of an outrage culture. Sometimes I wonder if people haven't forgotten how to feel anything at all if they're not angry. Outrage culture focuses on how bad they are over there. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke of a very different perspective. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Jesus says that before worrying about what's wrong in my brother's life, before worrying about what's wrong in my culture, I have to deal with what's wrong in my life. Can you imagine me walking down there off the stage, walking up to any one of you with a giant log sticking out my eye and saying, "Hey, I think there's a little speck of dust in yours. Hey, RJ, let me get that little, hang on. I think I can, if I turn my head, I can get this log to where it's not whacking you in the face while I'm trying to, let me get that out of your eye." You'd never let it happen. With this giant railroad tie sticking out of my face, I can't see clearly. I can't focus on you. I can't even really get close enough to you to do any good until I get rid of this enormous thing sticking out of my face. But note that Jesus said, first take your log out, then go help your brother. We are supposed to hold each other accountable. We are supposed to spur each other toward good works. We are supposed to be taking each other back to God's word and saying, "This is what the Lord has called us to." We simply can't do it while we wallow in self-righteousness. I'm about to make another one of those really big, deep theological statements that you have come to expect in my sermons. Are y'all ready? This one's big. All sin is a big deal. I know. You really got to think about that one for a minute. All sin is a big deal. I mean, one of the words for sin literally means to miss God's mark of perfection. Anything that misses that mark separates us from God. Anything that misses that mark leaves us in desperate need of a Savior. But here's why we need to be reminded of this. We're pretty good at recognizing how important and how weighty sin is when it's theirs. We're pretty good at recognizing how awful the sins of our culture are and ranting again about them. And make no mistakes, sin is sin. But Jesus tells us that our first focus should be the sins we struggle with. Church, we like to make a really big deal out of the sins that we don't wrestle with. Because when a pastor gets up, when a preacher gets up and just really goes after sins that we don't have to deal with, that we aren't tempted by, It's kind of easy. We just get to go, that's right, preacher, you tell them the truth. Okay. We just get to feel good, for the most part, for those of us that don't struggle against such things, when a preacher gets up and condemns homosexuality or abortion or mass shootings or political corruption or any of a number of things that are sin, but that we don't personally struggle with. So church, what about gluttony? Yeah, I know, I talked about integrity and hypocrites and all that, and then I say that from the pulpit, but I'm hitting close to home for myself on purpose. How often do we find comfort or pleasure in excess, whether that's in food or entertainment, instead of finding hope and comfort and pleasure in Christ? What about pride? What about self-absorption and narcissism? What about self-righteousness that says, hey, I've got this giant railroad tie in my face, let me come fix your eye? Church, what about pornography? We're quick to condemn their sexual sin out there in the culture, but we're awfully quiet about the epidemic of sexual sin happening on the phones, the tablets, and the computer screens of believers every day. Statistics tell us that 77% of American Christian men view porn at least monthly. 77%. 36% do so daily. 32% admit that they are addicted to porn, and another 12% think they might be. I haven't touched greed. I haven't touched laziness. I haven't touched plain old disobedience. Church, we have got to be about calling out our sin first. If we're going to shine like stars among this twisted generation, it's only going to happen after we have confessed and repented of our sin. That's not a one-time event. We must continually cooperate with Holy Spirit in finding our blind spots, in cleaning out the strongholds that the enemy of our souls has been able to build. And there is so much at stake here. Not just obedience to the Savior who has graciously rescued us, though that would be enough motivation, or it ought to be. Not only our personal holiness, though that should be enough motivation as well. Souls are at stake. Brothers and sisters, we are the tools God has chosen to reach those around us for Him. And when we are so busy finding ways to hide our own sin and pretend it doesn't exist, there's no energy, there's no effort, and there's certainly no Holy Spirit power for us to reach the lost. In Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, just a little bit after the passage we read a minute ago, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Salt preserves that which is good for giving life. Salt cleans out infection, but salt that has lost the ability to do those things is worthless. Light gives clarity and an ability to navigate wherever you are safely. A light hidden under a basket accomplishes nothing. Christians, we are to be about the business of our Master who came to seek and to save the lost. We must be salty. We must shine like stars as we reflect the greater light of He who sends us into a lost and dying world. But we cannot and will not do so as we walk around bashing each other in the head with these giant railroad ties. Verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul is reminding the Philippians that he has a vested interest in how they live out their lives. This takes us back to that same theme of selflessness that we have seen the last several passages in Philippians, that whatever the personal cost to Paul, he has counted that cost and he has determined it is worth it to him if only those he ministers to live lives worthy of the Savior. If they shine, if they are salt and light to a twisted generation, then whatever price he pays is worth it. And not only is the price worth it, but Paul rejoices to pay it. He rejoices with the Philippian believers as they follow him in obedience to Christ. He invites them to rejoice with him as he is counted worthy to join the fellowship of Christ's suffering. This morning, it's a big message. It's a weighty message. This is easily the hardest sermon I've prepared so far in the last couple of months. In large part because of how often I had to step on my own toes to prepare this. Church, we've got to live out what we claim to believe. We have to be a people who live with integrity. We have to become a no-tolerance zone for grumbling and complaining and hypocrisy. I had planned to use this invitation to cover a few practical tools by which we can obey the command of verses 12 and 13 to wrestle with and work out our salvation. But, you know, honestly, you guys already know what these tools are. Spend time in God's Word, not as a legalistic checkbox, not to say, okay, good, I did that, now I can go on to the next thing on my to-do list, but as an opportunity to hear from the Creator of the universe who He is and what he desires for you. Spend time in prayer, not just to ask God for things, not just to go before him with an organ recital of please heal sister so-and-so's liver and brother Steve's kidney, but so that we can spend time with God and our hearts can be molded to desire the things God desires. Share life with other believers, being vulnerable. Hold each other accountable to God's word. Spur each other to greater righteousness. And then this last tool is easily the least popular, suffering. God uses suffering to mold us, to refine us, to purify us, to strengthen and prepare us. It's a little bit like a caterpillar. They're ugly, slow, slimy, usually only move about 30 feet from wherever they hatch before they wind up in a cocoon. And we all know that caterpillars become butterflies, but there's an important step. During metamorphosis, while a caterpillar is becoming a butterfly, it uses its developing wings to slowly break itself out of the cocoon. That slow struggle, that process, is what builds up its wings enough to be able to fly as a butterfly. If you go and you slit open a cocoon early, that butterfly may look great, may have just beautiful big wings, wonderful patterns, but it won't be able to fly properly because it hasn't wrestled, hasn't struggled, it hasn't developed the strength needed to flourish outside the cocoon. Each of us are a lot like that caterpillar. I'm not saying we're ugly, slow, and slimy. Don't. We need the struggle. We need to wrestle with our faith. We need the conviction of Holy Spirit, the humility that comes from confession and repentance in order for us to be the stars shining in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. church too often, instead of like that caterpillar, we're like somebody that gets ready to go work out. They get dressed for the gym. They put on all the sweatbands, the armbands, the leg bands, the ear bands, the every band, and they fill their water bottle. They do all the things. They get there. They pick up 1 3-pound weight, set it down. All right, we're good. And they head home. We may look good. We may have done all the preparatory things, but have we done the work of growing in Christ this week? This morning, the statistics indicate that in a room with this many people, that there are folks in here dealing with addictions of various kinds. Scripture makes plain that every person in this room is either fighting against or giving into some sort of idol that wants to take the place in our hearts and in our minds that belongs rightfully only to Jesus. Church, there is no shame in admitting you're a sinner. We all are, every single one of us. The shame comes from pretending otherwise so we can keep up appearances or maintain foolish pride. Last Sunday, I said that celebrating Easter was senseless if nothing in our lives change as a result of the resurrection. So church, what changed? You'll notice I didn't put the cross away yet. Usually it's out for Holy Week, but that's because this morning we have a different kind of invitation. If you haven't given your life to Christ and you need to, come talk to me. That is always our invitation. But this morning, nobody tune out, because there are post-it notes down here, and there's nothing magic about the post-it notes, and there's nothing magic about this particular cross. But in just a moment, as music begins to play on a CD, I'm going to ask you guys to join me in coming down, taking a post-it note, writing down whatever sin, whatever struggle, whatever it is, that idol the Holy Spirit is convicting you of, and put it where it belongs, on the cross, and leave it behind. Too often we go and we say we lay things down at the foot of the cross, and then we walk away and everybody else clears out, and metaphorically we just kind of go back and nobody's looking, right? Nobody's going to notice I took that. I'm taking it with me. There's nothing magic about the act of coming down and doing this. There's nothing salvific. But there's a great deal of power in allowing Holy Spirit to convict us this morning of what that sin, what that idol is. And going to him and saying, Lord, take this away. No one's going to read these. It matters that we take our struggle to the Savior, because in him there is hope. Because of who Jesus is, because of what we celebrated last Sunday, he is already victorious, already king, already savior. Because of that, there's hope no matter what sin you're struggling with. If you need to give your life to Christ, or you want to be prayed over for a certain situation, I'll be here. The deacons are here for you as well. Not just this morning, but Monday to Saturday. Don't live in the chains of sin because you can't find a way out alone. So Jamie, as you start that CD, as the music begins to play, pray that Holy Spirit would convict of whatever that sin, whatever that idol is. And let's lay them down at the foot of the cross.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's word.